Let me set the stage a little bit with what we're going to talk about today with this question. Why did God save you? It's a good question, don't you think? Why did God save you? Now, of course, me asking that question assumes that God did save you, which I am sure is not the case of every person who's in this room. I never assume that everyone in the room has been saved. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he hasn't saved you. And I, again, don't assume that everybody in here is saved. So maybe I should rephrase the question this way. Why does God save anyone in the first place? Why does God do that? And if you were to ask that question among people, religious people especially, even Christians, there's going to be various answers to that question. I've heard a bunch of them myself. I've heard some people say that God was lonely and needed some people around, so he offered grace in order for them to be united with him. My wife one time relayed to me that one person said that God saves us so we can be superheroes for Jesus. I mean, I wouldn't mind being a superhero, but I don't think I'm very superhero-like, no matter how amazing I am. I just don't see that in the Bible, that we become superheroes. But the typical response probably that most people give when we ask, why is it that God saves anyone? It's usually so that we can go to heaven. That's a pretty typical answer. Or it's the flip side of that, so we don't go to hell. So either we go to heaven or the flip side, we don't go to hell. But like any question, we probably should go to the Word of God to find out what it says. That's ultimately where we find the answers that really matter in this world. It's the place to go for us when we're trying to find answers. Otherwise, we're just kind of speaking out of ignorance, right? We're kind of speaking out of what we might feel or folklore that's been, you know, thrown our way, or quite frankly, we're just shooting from the hip or shooting in the dark. We maybe have no idea. So we always want to go to the scriptures, and the word actually answers this question. Why did God save you? And you're actually going to find in the Bible there's multiple answers to that. There's a couple of different ways that the Bible answers that question. But the reason for our salvation that's repeated most in scripture is that God saves people for his praise and for his glory. You see that over and over and over again in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, it's a chapter that's focused on the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Paul exclaims in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And the spiritual blessings that he develops in the rest of those verses are just abundant and powerful. He talks about his choosing of us before the foundation of the world, his predestinating us for adoption. He talks about redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins and the riches of his grace, an inheritance, a hope in Christ, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, all of those things, these spiritual blessings. And they sum up that redemptive work of Christ for us. But three times in that passage, as Paul talks about these blessings that we have of being in Christ, he tells us why God did this. Why? Chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. He saves us for his glory. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race," again, speaking to believers, those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, "you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that," why? "You may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light," that you would proclaim his excellencies, that you would bring him glory, you might say, that he would be glorified. Shouldn't be too surprising that salvation is for the purpose of bringing God glory, because everything is for the glory of God. But there's other reasons in Scripture as well for salvation. As you study the scriptures, we learn from the Bible that God saves a person to reveal who he is. actually. Romans chapter 9, verse 23, talking about this, he says, in order to make known the riches of his glory, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. And in the context, Paul's talking over some really difficult questions and dealing with heavy material. You know, specifically, you know, why does God show mercy to some and not show mercy to others? But one of the reasons he saves, embedded in this, is in Romans 9, 23, to make his mercy, man, I was struggling at CLC, so just, if I say some things, just, you know, nod, keep going, give you a little bit of humor. Because of his mercy, to make known his mercy, he saves so that we would understand God as merciful. Ephesians 2 says the same thing in different words. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ. All these major things that God's done. Why? Purpose clause. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. So that you could know that God is gracious. In kindness towards us, that God is kind towards us in Christ Jesus. It's to show his grace, to make known who he is, to reveal just who he is, a gracious and kind God towards us in Christ Jesus. So God saves us so we can understand who he is, to reveal himself fully and truly to us. Actually, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that's one of the reasons the church exists. To make God known. Ephesians 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He saves the church so that even angelic beings can understand who God is. That's what that verse is telling us. To make himself known. His wisdom. Not only his wisdom, but also his patience. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. You want to see patience? Look at you, if you're saved. That God was patient enough over all those years, and then to finally save you. And that's what Paul's saying, is to display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. He acknowledges that the salvation of God in him is a display of God's patience, so that those who would look at Paul and see that he loves the Lord would go, well, I mean, I always knew God was patient. Now I know he really is, as I see the work that he's done. Our salvation always starts first and foremost with God, his glory, his revelation of himself. And I think we'd always do well to keep that in mind. Because we love to make everything about us. But having a healthy dose of remembering why God saves us shows within our hearts just this glory for God. But that's not to say that some of the purposes that God saves us doesn't relate to us as well. Well, the Bible makes it clear that part of some of the purposes relate very much to us. Actually, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 17, when the Lord returns and he raptures up his church to have them be with him in the air, those he takes up, the true Christians, to meet him in the air, will, so that they will be with him forever. That they will be with the Lord forever. That they would be in heaven. That's really what he's saying. That they would be in his presence. He saves us so that we could be with him in his presence. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I mean, that's kind of an us-centered idea. He came to bring us life so that we can have true life in this world. And notice, not just life, but what does he say? Abundant life. We can have it abundantly. Is that what everyone's looking for in this world? Abundant life? They're looking for life as it should be, true, full, abundant life, and yet people are looking all the wrong places to try to find it, trying to find fullness of this life. This is what we do in this fallen world, broken, rather than in the full, secure, one that will absolutely deliver, that is Jesus Christ. He came to save us so that we could have eternal life, full and abundant. And I'll tell you this, if you're not a Christian, you're missing out on that full and abundant life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why does God save a person? Those are just a few of the answers, not all of them, that we have in the scriptures. And the last feature, actually, from Hebrews chapter 9, it's going to be in verse 14, the last feature of the eternal redemption that the writer of Hebrews develops here is an answer, in a sense, to that question. We've slowed down in these verses because I wanted to really notice in these verses all the information about Jesus' eternal redemption, information that I didn't want us just to blow by quickly, but to get some understanding and develop. And there's seven features that we've already highlighted over the past, or six features we've already highlighted of seven, and the seventh being today. But just really quickly, this is what we've looked at. This eternal redemption of Christ, look at verse 12, is plentiful. He entered once for all. It was a once for all sufficient sacrifice. Look at secondly, verses 11 and 12. It was placed perfectly. When Christ, this is verse 11, appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, notice where he went. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not this creation. Notice verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. It was personal. Look at verse 12. Continue on. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Jesus was the sacrifice. His blood was spilt. It was personal. It was priestly. Verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest, Jesus came to this earth as a priest, representing man before God. And then the two features we looked at last week, perfect, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, here it is, without blemish to God. He was a sacrifice without blemish, perfect, holy, without sin, yet he died. And then, verse 14, purifying. How much more, look at verse 14, will the blood of Christ, skip down, purify our conscience from dead works. The redemption that Jesus secured purifies us. God forgives us. He cleans us, wipes away our sin from us, and makes us new. Well, that brings us now to our last feature, the last P, and that is point seven, purposeful. Purposeful. The eternal redemption of Jesus Christ, in which he bought sinners through his atonement by his blood, it was purposeful. Look at the last five words of verse 14. To serve the living God. Now, there's no question that the language he's using here in these verses is full of Old Testament imagery. For instance, in the Old Testament, a priest would have to be purified in order to go serve in the tabernacle or in the temple. But here in the new covenant, now in Christ, which he calls a better covenant in chapter 8, it's not the priests who are cleansed, but everyone that God saves is cleansed. See verse 14? How much more will the blood of Christ purify, cleanse our conscience? And it's not a ritual cleansing like the priests in the Old Testament, but an internal cleansing, a purifying of our conscience, he says in verse 14, from dead works, removing our sins from us. Why? The end of the verse. So we can serve the living God. Not in the tabernacle or temple, but in our day-to-day living. In the mundane lives we live. He purifies our conscience that we might serve, verse 14, the living God. I mean, even the word that he chooses here, the author chooses here in verse 14 for serve, is very purposeful to highlight, much like a priest would serve. There's really two words in the New Testament that's usually translated serve. One is the idea of a slave, to serve as a slave. That's a common one you see in the New Testament. The other one's to serve as a minister, a deacon, right? We get the word deacon from that. You minister to someone, serve them. This one's different. This is a word that usually implies priestly service, cultic service. He's saying he purifies you, if you're a believer, and me, so that we could, like a priest, serve the living God. It's kind of like like a priest in the tabernacle. It's very, very important because he's trying to show the superiority of the new covenant. But the point here in verse 14 remains the same. Christ saves us from our sins, forgives us of them, cleanses us. Why? So we might serve him. So that you and I might serve him. That's one of the purposes, I would argue, even the results, I would argue, of Christ's work in salvation. Why did God save me? That I might serve him. That I might serve him. He saves the people. He washes them so that they might serve him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He died so that you and I wouldn't live for ourselves, but to live for God. To serve God is the natural outcome of the work of salvation that God does in our lives. It's the natural result of his work. And of Jesus purifying, verse 14, our conscience from dead works. His redemption was purposeful. He saved us so that we might serve him and not live for ourselves. This is a challenge, I mean, don't you think, to each one of us in the room? Let me ask you, who are you living for? Is this true of you, that you would serve the living God? If you go through life thinking very little about what God actually wants from you and how you live, you should really start to wonder, am I a Christian? Are you truly a child of God? Am I really that? Have I really experienced the great work of redemption in my life? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Christians always do what God wants. We don't. Not even by a long shot at times. But true believers, here's the catch, want to do what God wants in their lives, in their marriages, in their singleness, in their engagement, in their dating. They want what God's want and how they function as a parent, sibling or a child, as a worker or a student or an employer. We want what God wants in those areas, even if we failed. I mean, we can resonate with Paul in Romans 7, verse 15. Whatever people debate about this, we all can resonate with verse 15 when he says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. We understand that as believers. A desire to please the Lord is there, and that makes sense because he saves us so that we might serve him. But listen, if you never ponder what God wants, and not know, some of us just don't know what God wants, and get in the Word and you'll find it. But if we never ponder it or think little of it or don't even care, you got to wonder whether or not you really have truly experienced the great redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he saves us so that we might serve him. Salvation is a work that God does in redeeming and purifying us so we would serve him. That's a reason he saves us and a result of his saving us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. This is what it does. If you experience the grace of God, then the grace of God is doing this to you, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God comes, it saves and teaches us to live in a way that God would have us to live. The work of God in redemption, verse 14, was purposeful with the end in mind that we would serve God. Now, of course, this begs the question. Maybe you haven't thought of it yet, but it should be a question that you're thinking, how do I serve God? If this is what he's done in saving me so that I would then serve him, how do I serve God? Obviously, there's no temple or tabernacle anymore. So we don't serve the Lord in that way. Does it mean that I become a missionary? I don't think any of you are. Neither am I, technically. Does it mean that I become a pastor? Does it mean I become a children's ministry director? I mean, how do we serve the Lord? I mean, if this is one of the intended purposes, we probably should have an idea, don't you think? I think we should. How do we serve the Lord? And if you take all the biblical data, I just like to sum it up in two ways, real simple. This is how you serve the Lord. Number one, we could say through good works. Okay? That's just a simple sum. You serve the Lord through good works, which is really just saying this. I try to make it simple. We serve the Lord by obeying the Lord, by obeying his instruction for us, which can only be found in the Word of God. His instruction is only found here. If we obey the Word of God, we'll be serving him through what we think, what we do, and what we say. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify, he purifies for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. God saves us to make us a people who are zealous for good works. It becomes part of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. Actually, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that he's ordained good works for us to walk in. He has in his sovereign plan mapped out, you could say, a path for us to walk in after he has saved us. John declares, Jesus in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Walking in his commandments is a natural outflow of salvation because loving God is a natural outflow of salvation. You see? They're connected. And we show love for God by keeping his commandments. And by keeping his commandments, we are serving the Lord. So we serve the Lord through keeping his word. This is why I get a little concerned when I see professing Christians who clearly hear what God wants from them in their lives and show little to no concern about actually doing what God wants for them in their lives. If they struggle to do it, I'm not concerned because they want to do it. But when I see no wrestle, no concern, no desire whatsoever, I wonder if what they say with their mouths actually lines up with their true conviction. It's kind of like the parent that tells their child, I love you, I love you, I love you, yet physically and verbally abuses their child. Right? Actions speak louder than words. We serve the Lord, firstly, through keeping his word. Secondly, how do we serve the Lord? We serve the Lord through serving others. The other way that we serve the Lord is through serving others. Ironically, many of the good works that we're called to in the first point are works of serving others that relate to others, how you handle others in your life. They're other focus, and they're revealed many times through service in others. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about the separation that's going to take place between the sheep and the goats in the last day. It's a separation, I would argue, between those who will enjoy the kingdom of God and those who do not enjoy the kingdom of God. And he makes this interesting observation as he speaks through a king. And he says in verse 40 in Matthew 25, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Many of you know that. You served them, you served me. See the connection between the two. In the context, what they did was feed the hungry when they were hungry. They clothed the naked when they were naked. They gave water to the thirsty. But he says, you did it to those people. You did it to me. We serve the Lord in our lives by serving one another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. God called us to freedom when he freed us from our sins and salvation. So what's our natural response to that? We serve. We love others. We serve others in love. And of course, Serving one another puts us exactly in the posture that Jesus had. The same posture. The one we say we follow. Mark chapter 10, 43 through 45. I was just talking about Mark in my class, and I brought these verses up. I love the context of this because the disciples are like, who's the greatest? Right? You can see a bunch of dudes doing this. Well, I mean, I'm pretty good. I was there when this happened. I saw this. Who's the greatest? Jesus catches wind of it. He says, you want to know who the greatest is? But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you, you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to follow the way of Jesus. What's the way of Jesus? He served. It's the posture that Jesus has. I mean, listen, I'm the worst person to ask whether or not I should go to this church or that church. I've had people ask me that. You know, you could ask me that about this church. I'll be happy to tell you. But, you know, should I go to this church or that church? And I say, your series of questions are all wrong. You're called to serve. You're in this, like, how's this place going to serve me? That's how we mostly approach church, right? I mean, come on. Come on. Like, I was, you know. I get it. You want to be fed the word of God, you know, the music. But a lot of it, we base our decisions on that. But is it a place that you can serve? Is it a place that you can help others grow in Jesus Christ? Because Jesus came to serve. Can you serve? Because Jesus came to serve, and he saves us so we can serve. He saves us so we can serve. So when Jesus is finished washing the disciples' feet in John 13, he makes the same basic point. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example so that you would do just as I have done to you. We serve the Lord in response to our salvation by serving others. Okay. Look around. Not at me. There's your others. How are you serving the others? This is a natural response, because this is one of God's purposes in salvation. We are so American, right? Americans, we come, we buy, and we get. I bought this, I expect this. I come to Christ, I get this. Rather than I come to Christ and I get to give this to others, to serve them, to drive them when I don't feel like driving. Because if you wait for your feelings, you're never going to do it, right? I mean, I can pick on younger generations because old people do that. I'm getting old. But in America right now, like, everything has to be perfect in order for me to be okay. No, you serve when you don't feel like it. You reach out to others. Why? Because of what Jesus did. This is, how could I not serve God for what he has done for me? We serve in response to our salvation by serving others. It's a natural response because it's one of the purposes. Verse 14, he purifies our conscience to serve, purpose, to serve the living God. This is why it doesn't make sense when Christians don't have a heart willing to serve. Now, some of you take that too far and say, if you're not serving in my ministry, you're not a Christian. No, that's not it. But if you're just not willing to serve, you got to wonder, am I truly saved? Because the very nature of what Christ has done is purified us from dead works to serve the Lord, and to serve the Lord, we serve others. So, once again, church, we've been sitting under the word of God, and what are we going to do in response to his word? Maybe today, for some of you, it was encouraging, reminding you of the great salvation. So I would tell you, this week, look at your life and see what God has done, and praise the Lord. As you leave today, praise him for his great salvation, filled with thanksgiving. And can you continue to be motivated to serve him? But maybe your experience was a little bit different this morning. You felt the conviction of the Lord. Listen, the conviction of the Lord is God's grace. That's God's way of saying, I love you too much to let you keep doing this. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your call in this case is to confess your sins. Don't hesitate. Do it today. You know, I always plug our prayer partners. I'm going to keep doing it. You can always pray with one of them. So we're a family. We're a brotherhood. We're a sisterhood in Christ with the same goal in mind, a family, to see each other love Jesus more and to see people who don't love Jesus to come to love Jesus and to see them grow in their love for Jesus. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. Let's ask God to do a work in your heart and life this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that your work in salvation has so many different layers to it. It just shows how much of a great God you are, for your glory, for our good, to redeem a people to yourself so that we could be with you, to enjoy the fullness of life that's only found in Jesus, and of course, to serve you. Lord, may we be a people who serve you through the good works you've called us to do and to the service of others, all for the praise and glory and honor of your name. Amen.